If you have a copy of the scriptures or like to reach for one of the black pew Bibles, we'll look this morning together at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. And there we will be reading, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 28. So Matthew 15, 21 through 28. This is indeed God's holy word, perfect in every respect, authoritative as it comes to us, for it is the word of Almighty God, unchanging in every age and perfect for our instruction, that we might be not only saved through faith in the Son of God, but mature in that faith. So let us hear his word then with ready minds and humble hearts. Matthew 15:21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is our God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing be added to it now. Father, thank you for a perfect and constant guide for our feet, an upright rule for faith and life for every believer. Indeed, a loud cry and call that the unbeliever might hear and believe and be saved, all bound up in this perfect word of God. Lord, we are utterly reliant upon you to send your Holy Spirit, that cold hearts might be made warm, that dead hearts might be made alive, that hearts unable and unwilling to understand and believe your word might, by your grace, begin to see with clarity and to know what it is that you are saying in your word, and to behold the Son of God and in him a Savior, and to flee into his waiting arms, that your people might be comforted and built up in the faith. For all of this, we look to you and wait upon you, saying, please, O Lord, come and speak. Come and soften our hearts. Come and make this word to have its right and good effect, that no person sitting here this morning might go out yet unbelieving, that no one here might go out having not heard their God speak to them through his word. Come and make us receptive to it, that we might become, by your powerful working, more and more like unto your glorious Son. Do it even now, for the sake of the praise of your awesome name, for you are the Savior and the Sanctifier of sinful people. We would beg it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are a few things as disconcerting in a relationship between two people as the entrance of an undesired silence. Take, for example, when a husband or a wife gives the other partner what's infamously known as the silent treatment, right? As the hours or even the days pass, a tremendous tension can build, even distress, this awful silence. Or for another example, just look at a little child and watch the frustration build as they keep trying to get the attention of a distracted parent. Right, the entrance of that undesired silence, wanting to hear something from the other party, but not hearing it. It can be very unnerving. It tests the strength of the bond between these two individuals. Of course, fallen people, distorted as we are in our relationships, often take that and use it as a weapon. But the Lord Jesus And his interactions and dealings with this Canaanite woman this morning show us that, such a silence, though often undesired from our perspective, can in fact be used to very good effect in the hands of a wise Savior. We see that at times the Lord, He withholds from us the response that we really long to hear from Him, not in order to harm or to embitter us, but rather to test us and mature our faith so that we'll be brought into a deeper and a richer experience of His favor on the other end. We find these various stages in this process of testing and refining in our passage this morning. First, we'll see that the Lord does, in fact, often allow us to feel His silence. We'll see that in the midst of that, the Lord then makes us aware of our unworthiness. And finally, the Lord brings it to an end by breaking it upon us with His favor. So we see His silence and our unworthiness and His favor. And in verses 21 to 23, it all gets rolling in this very startling manner where we find that at times the Lord does indeed allow us to feel His silence. By this point in Matthew's gospel, we have seen great numbers of people being cared for by the Lord Jesus, haven't we? And it seems that without a second thought, as these people are brought to Him, Christ willingly, He receives them and He hears their request and He heals them and makes them well and teaches them. So it's a very unexpected turn of events when this woman in our text comes to Jesus appealing to Him for help, only to be met with silence. Verse 23, we read, He did not answer her a word. So it forces us to wonder what is going on here, to wrestle with this reality that the Lord does at times test us by letting us feel His silence. And we see that He lets us feel His silence, though we cry after Him. At the beginning of verse 21, we're told, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying." She's crying. Here is a woman who is actively seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems likely, perhaps she's heard about all the wonders this man has been doing. She has intentionally pursued Him and she's asking for help. She comes to Him and she cries out. And the word means to croak or to yell out with a loud voice. It's used at times of a war cry or of a woman shouting in the pains of childbirth. So if you go to Joshua 6:16, you find the same word in the Greek translation where Joshua, the Israelites are getting ready to take Jericho, and Joshua turns to the people and he says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." This war cry. Isaiah 26:17, talking about a woman giving birth, and it says she writhes and cries out in her pangs. So this is a desperate cry. And the tense of the verb shows us that it's being done repeatedly. This is something that's happening over and over again. And yet, verse 23, He did not answer her a word. So we see that at times the Lord, He lets us feel this awful silence, even though we cry after Him. While there may be times that this is necessary for discipline or because we're not asking for something aright, it's not necessarily because there's something wrong with our request. Rather, we see that He at times lets us feel His silence, though we have true faith. It comes through in what this woman was saying as she cried out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, Lord is a term of respect. It might be used just of an earthly ruler, and it is at times used to refer to Jesus' divinity. Now, which this woman has in mind is clear in the way that she follows the term Lord. She calls Him Son of David. We've seen before, that's His messianic title. It's the declaration, this is the one who is descended in the line of King David, the promised King who will rule forever. It's the title so many of His own Jewish people have been refusing to give to Him, even as He is first sent to them. So this is a confession of faith. We don't know how extensive this woman's knowledge of the Bible is. We don't know how much she knows about the coming Christ. But we do know that she knows enough to recognize Him as the Messiah, to call Him by the proper name, and to ascribe to Him supernatural power. She believes he can help her. So maybe she couldn't pass a systematic theology exam, but her actions and her words, they show us, don't they, that at least in baby form, she seems to have true faith. And nevertheless, he did not answer her a word. So he tests and he matures us. And as he does it, he does so even though we're crying after him at times. And even though we have true faith, he lets us feel this silence even though we have real needs. Verse 23, the petition is brought. She says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So this woman, this is not the prosperity gospel that she's hoping to benefit from. She's not asking Jesus for a big screen TV, right? She's coming to him with real needs. "My daughter is severely oppressed." She's oppressed by a demon. We don't know exactly what's going on, but whatever the details, she's suffering. We read elsewhere in the Gospels, you see people oppressed by demons and they're writhing and tossed about. They're thrown into seizures, at times even thrown down into fires. Others driven mad so that they're stripped naked and breaking chains. It's an awful thing. So something of this sort has befallen this woman's daughter. She's coming to Jesus with a real and a significant need. And yet the refrain comes, he did not answer her a word. So you can imagine the conflict this woman has got to be feeling. All these wonderful things I've heard about this Jesus and this undesired silence. And maybe there's nothing more in the life of a believer so unnerving and heart-wrenching as the undesired silence of God. All right, to come before the Lord, to come to him with a real need, to come to him believing in his ability to help us and calling out to him and yet receive no response. My problem is not immediately fixed. I've prayed and I'm still in it. I have no immediate comfort in my tormented soul. I'm still hurting. I have nothing but silence. But you pray, if you've been there and you feel like I'm throwing my prayers down into a deep, dark cave, and yet I hear no echo, I hear no sound of them hitting anywhere. Where are they going? If you've experienced that, you know how unsettling it can be. There's a great temptation to feel like my God has abandoned me. Is he not listening to my prayers anymore? Should I look elsewhere for help? And yet if you're a believer sitting here this morning, you have heard and you have known the saving power of Jesus Christ. This woman, it seems, has heard about him. And so we realize, like her, there's nowhere else to go. So what do? She shows us what to do. We do what she does. We keep crying out repeatedly and constantly pouring out our soul to him. In fact, this woman is so persistent, you see the disciples, they get tired of it. They want to be rid of her. They say, "Send her away," verse 23, "send her away, for she's crying out after us." They want to be done with these endless appeals. Yet the Lord, we find, is not trying to get rid of her. He's testing her. He's maturing her. He's teaching her endurance. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, commenting on this, says, when the answers to prayer are deferred, God is teaching us to pray more. He's teaching this woman. So through his silence, he comes and he tests us to see, will you do it? Will you keep waiting on the Lord and crying out to him? Not because the Lord needs to learn something, but because we need to learn something. We need to learn how unable we are to help ourselves, to see how small and feeble we are, to see how desperate we are for his aid, and then how wonderful is his presence and his kindness, and how awful is his absence. We need to understand these things and recognize how faithful our God is, even when we don't feel him or see him immediately at work. We need to learn these things if our faith is to be firm, not baby believers anymore, but able to stand the test of time, of trial. And so he does test us. He teaches us to continue in prayer. He lets us learn by way of experience how worthy of faith he is, that it is a dreadful thing to be apart from him, that it is an important call that we walk close to him in all of life, always calling out to him, and that it's always worth waiting for him. He refines this. I wonder if you're sitting here this morning How many of you have felt that sense of isolation? I would wager every believer has been there at some point, whether it's in your life in general or particularly in your prayer life. I'm so alone here. And I'm not getting the answers I'm looking for. Maybe you've been there with the psalmist, Psalm 88. He says, "Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Well, if you're a believer this morning, there's a wonderful message we'll find, which is that you can take heart because the Lord has not cast you off. The Lord will never cast you off. Indeed, the cry of the psalmist, Psalm 22, verse 2, was Christ's own cry, wasn't it? We sang it this morning. "Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And more famously, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Those are the words of the Son of God. He took the anger of God against our sin. He was truly forsaken beneath the black sky so that you'll never be left alone. So that every dark cloud, as the hymnist says, it hides a smiling face. So he does discipline us to show us the evil of our sin. God does test us to strengthen our faith, but he never punishes the believer. He never casts us away forever. Christ endured that hell for you so that the Father will never allow his people to meet that end. So the confession of faith tells us, well, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, as by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. And yet it goes on and says they are supported during those times from utter despair until their assurance is revived and they feel his favor once more. So when the Lord meets the Christian with silence, he is not despising you. He is maturing you, ultimately blessing you. He calls us to perseverance when he lets us feel this silence. And yet it's not just a call to perseverance. The Lord, he wants us, of course, as we persevere, to learn. He wants us to learn something about ourselves so that we might be more enthralled with him. And so he not only lets us feel his silence, but in the midst of it, the Lord lets us feel his unworthiness, rather our unworthiness, not his. He lets us feel that we are unworthy to be one of his covenant people. We're unworthy to be one of his covenant people. Verse 21 says that all of this in our text takes place in the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is northwest of the Sea of Galilee along the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 22 says the woman is from that region. The point that we're to get from that is this is Gentile territory. The very dirt of the ground is considered unclean by an Israelite. If an Israelite has to enter this place, they wipe the dust off their feet as they leave, signifying, "I want nothing at all to do with this unholy place." And then verse 22 tells us the woman was a Canaanite. So she is a Gentile, likely descended from the very people that God took the land away from in order to give it to the Israelites. She's not a native-born Israelite. She's unclean. Most of the Jews would not have anything to do with this woman, let alone, you know, share a meal or come and show some great kindness toward her. She's not among those who are waiting for the Messiah, or at least who you would expect to be. Not among the people the Word of God was sent to. So in verse 24, while his disciples complain, Jesus answers in line with this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now you notice he doesn't directly answer her petition yet, but he also doesn't give the request of his disciples. He's not throwing her away here. He's using his own way of working with her, walking a middle road, as it were, testing and maturing her. He's letting her feel her unworthiness to be one of his covenant people. Israel was set apart to be God's treasured possession. We go through Scripture and we find God is ultimately going to gather and elect people from all the nations. But he says, "I'm going to start with Israel." To them would come the first opportunity to hear the full gospel of the life, of the death, of the resurrection, and the coming return of Jesus Christ. To them would be the first opportunity for salvation through this message. Indeed, the Messiah was born of them. So speaking to a group of Jewish people in Acts 3:26, Peter says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you." Now, eventually, he would bring in other sheep as well. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. But in the meantime, the rest of the world, for the most part, remains outsiders to this great work of Christ. Paul describes that condition in his letter to the Ephesians. He's talking about the status of his Gentile hearers apart from Christ's work. And he says, you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Jesus is letting this Canaanite woman feel the weight of that reality. There can be no appeal to anything in her or some prior relationship as one of his treasured people, but only to his sheer sovereign mercy. He's testing her faith. In this way, he humbles us and he magnifies his grace when he does come along and in fact show compassion. He lets us feel, you're not worthy to be one of my covenant people. And he lets us feel in much the same way that we're not worthy to be one of his children. In verse 26, he finally speaks directly to the woman. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we find the idea much more developed in the New Covenant, but even in the Old, the people of God are viewed as his children. So Isaiah 63:16, for example, says, you, O Lord, are our Father. In the special relationship between God and his people, he is a father and we are his children. Dogs, on the other hand, are an unclean animal in Israel. You want nothing to do with the dog. Often wild dogs are used as a picture of Gentiles, these outsiders to the family of God. But in this instance, he uses a different term. He refers to a house dog. It's a little dog, a small domesticated pet. Now, many interpreters take that and try to use it to say that Jesus is really showing tenderness here. He's speaking of her as a dear and beloved family pet. But that, to me, that's splitting hairs to find something that is simply not in the text. Whether it's a wild dog or a house dog, he calls her a dog. Right? He calls her a dog. This is not complimentary. He's, again, pointing out her uncleanness as a Gentile. He is emphasizing her exclusion from the family of God. So Dr. William Hendrickson writes on this, dogs, no matter how dear to the owner, are not children and have no right to be treated like children. She is a child, not a child in the family. She's a dog under the table. He's saying, you're not one of my people, not an Israelite. You're not of the chosen nation to whom the Christ is to come first and hear this glorious gospel. You're an outsider. And of course, if you take it further and speak about the condition of our hearts, we ought to realize that's the condition of every person by birth, whether a native-born Israelite or a Gentile. We're all, Paul says, children of wrath. As part of the Lord's maturing our faith, part of that is teaching us to be wonderstruck by the greatness of his mercy by showing us the depth of our depravity, how low we are. That's a hard thing to hear, particularly in our very self-esteem-oriented culture. But it's a good thing that he does this, and we should be grateful for it, because it's a sad fact, is it not, as we grow in the faith, as we are a Christian perhaps for a few years, we begin to wander from the awe that we felt during those first days. Like the Israelites who came into those great blessings in the land of Canaan, and they ate and they fattened themselves. And we get so used to becoming a believer that we forget the distance that once separated us from the Lord, that they were slaves in Egypt. And we begin to take his goodness and worse yet, even himself for granted. This is a scary place to be in. We become lazy and apathetic in our devotions, our worship, our giving, our service. We're like spoiled children, like the Israelites were. We're unaware how blessed we are. Our praise is dim and attendance slack and Bible reading becomes flat. And prayers stale and generosity becomes begrudging. This is not a safe place to be in, to have grown cold in your first love. And so to warn us of the danger and of the dishonor of this kind of attitude and of our proper attitude of thankfulness to God. And indeed, that ours ought to be a life of constant watchfulness and prayer. The Lord does at times let us feel our own unworthiness. He makes us aware, as he does this woman, that nothing that you have or will receive from the Lord will be yours by way of right. Nothing you have is yours because of your own doing. In fact, so far from being rightful heirs or natural born citizens of his kingdom, that we're called strangers and enemies. And that for him to show any benevolence to us at all is to display a heart of selfless love that no mere philanthropist has ever even begun to rival. So to remind us of this and to magnify this and much more, he at times lets us feel this crushing weight of our unworthiness. He reminds us that if we come and plead our own case before him, every single request must be stamped denied. It brings us to the place where all we can do is just join the woman in verse 25. We fall down. She came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me. Help me." The word for knelt is more often translated worshipped. And she's greatly desiring what she doesn't deserve. She comes to Christ and there's nothing else to point to as a reason you should hear me. She just falls down and worships him. One commentator notes, Matthew vividly pictures her in the act of worshiping Jesus, even prostrating herself at his feet again and again. That is where the Christian lives. I mean, that is the broken and contrite heart that he will not despise. We come to God confessing that truth, which strikes all our modern ears as so very harsh, that on our own, we are but dogs. That we are not good in ourselves and can only plead God's mercy. Only his mercy in Christ Jesus. You look at the woman doing this very thing in verse 27. She catches hold of Jesus' statement about dogs and she says, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. You see the heart of faith in this woman, how the test is it's accomplishing its purpose, how readily she humbled herself. Just like that, she became like Lazarus. Lying outside that rich man's door, we're told he just desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. This is her posture before the Lord. And she sees he's not shut me down. He's left a narrow doorway that can be passed through by casting away all of my own dignity and looking only to Christ's pity. And she does it. She bends down and throws pride away. She appeals to that basic decency that's even shown to pets. You can hear her reasoning, can't you? Surely the Son of David, this one who has been called in the Old Testament the consolation of Israel, surely he will not fail to be less kind or more kind to a human being than most people are to a dog sitting at their feet. That's a strong and holy argument. She is basing it upon her understanding of Christ's character. And he has drawn her out and brought her to this place, this confession of her unworthiness. He overcomes our tendency, this sinful tendency to presumption and to ingratitude, by letting us remember in this clear way, I'm just, at the end of the day, I'm a beggar, taken in by sheer grace. There's nothing in me, nothing I've done, nothing I'll ever do to cause Christ's acceptance of me. It's just mercy. And the point, of course, is not to embarrass us. It's not to belittle you. Though at times we do need to be cut down to size. Rather, the point here, his objective, is to grow our gratitude and amazement. Such a God as this would have something to do with such a one as me. I mean, even me, that should renew the vigor of our faith. That should strengthen our appeals to his mercy. Right? This God will have something to do with a dog. He will receive me. We confess anew, I'm an unworthy servant, and you are a great and merciful Lord. And he strengthens this faith that even when immediate visible evidence is lacking, Christ is a glorious, seeking Savior who will receive all kinds of sinners into the family and people of God. That's a wonderful thing to learn. And when we do, then his testing of our faith by feeling our unworthiness, by feeling this awful silence, it has the desirable effect of maturing us. And the test has achieved its purpose. And then indeed we find that the Lord, in his time, lets us feel his favor, which is the final and wonderful step in the process. He lets us feel his favor. You see, in the beginning of verse 28, he lets us feel the favor of his commendation. He says to the woman, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." So it's not an endless tormenting. He doesn't leave her to languish forever, but he affirms the way in which she has endured this trial. She's not been deterred by the silence. She's not even been put off by being called a dog and made to take in this awful sight of her own unworthiness. Her hope is fixed on Jesus Christ through the whole ordeal. She doesn't deserve help, but I've got nowhere else to go. So she's like Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm sticking with you." So she didn't stop crying out. She pled her need, she pled his mercy, and she waited. It's like Jacob, we've been hearing in Genesis in the evenings with the angel of the Lord, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So she's not an ethnic Israelite, but she has shown that she is a true Israelite. She is a spiritual Israelite. She has faith. And because the Spirit of God is working this in her, as with all true faith, it is a faith that perseveres. And the Lord comes along and he graciously commends it, which for us ought to have us on our faces praising him. How beautiful is the mercy of this God. He comes to you, lost in sin, a dog outside of the family of Christ. He gives you faith and works it in you. He causes you to keep trusting him. As Ephesians says, "By grace you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God." He does it, and then he commends you for it. So that from first to last, it is entirely and only grace. He gives you this refined and enduring faith, and then he rewards you for it. And we must every step of the way say, "What do I have that I did not receive? And if I received it, then how could I boast as if I had not? All I can do is praise my Lord." So this is a great encouragement for you to stand firm when you come to your time of trial, is it not? When the Lord's silence seems deafening to you, when the sight of your unworthiness is simply terrifying, and you know you don't deserve anything from him. It's a wonderful encouragement. And when it's done and all of its purpose is realized, he lets us feel this wonderful favor of his commendation. And according to his will, he lets us feel the favor of his answers to prayer. And see, having shown that he's pleased with this woman's faith, he gives her request. In verse 28, "Be it done for you as you desire." And we're told her daughter was healed instantly. See, through the trial, he brings out this confession. He brings her to call out to him, an admission of her unworthiness. He brings her effectively to the place where her greatest and only hope is all centered on him. It's just about, "Lord, help me." And all her sight is fixed on Jesus Christ. He matures her spiritually. And then having done that, having taught her to seek him first, he cares for her tangibly. He helps her. Not the way we do sometimes, you know, you knock a piece of food off the table, you're having steak for some special occasion and it falls on the floor and you scream and you're upset, there's an accident and the dog got it. Not like that. He comes like a parent to a child with a plate full of food, so happy that he can take care of this little one, and lays it out before her. He gives her the healing of her daughter. The Lord works in his own time through testing, and he lets us at the end of it all feel his favor. His love breaking in upon us. "Great is your faith. Have as you desire." That's a beautiful thing. When you're in the darkness and suddenly light breaks in. You've been in this trial and you felt all alone and you've remembered how unworthy you are. You felt near to being undone. And then the Lord comes and he reminds you that he knows how to use every circumstance to test you and bring you to a better end. These wonderful rays of the sun of God's favor begin to pierce the darkness and you're warmed again. Your faith is revived and you're praising him all the more boldly for it. And you're stronger for the next trial. It's worth remembering that. So that the next time you find yourself in the darkness, usually unexpected, and if we're honest, almost always undesired, you won't give up on the Lord. You won't stop crying out to him, but you'll cry out to him all the more because you know he has not done this to me to discourage me or destroy me. He's not insulting me just for the sake of demeaning me. He is challenging me and he is strengthening me. He's making it so that no scheme of hell or man, nothing that could come against me in all this world, no hardship, no disappointment will ever cut out the legs of my faith and leave me floating in some sea of unbelief. My God is building me up. And you come out with a renewed sense of amazement. This is a Savior who forgives and trains and blesses the worst dog sinner in the world. Even I, an outsider and dog by birth, I could become the recipient of the personal attention and the saving grace of the God of heaven. And so the simple message is, if you're a believer, if you have, by the grace of God, become one of his covenant people, and you have become a beloved child of God, then don't ever mistake the silence of God for the cold shoulder of a slighted spouse, right? Or the inattentiveness of a distracted parent. Your Lord is not being vindictive toward you. He's not being uncaring. He's bringing you to the training ground. He's teaching you perseverance and humility to the end that you might have a more sure and stable experience of his favor. So that at the end of it, he can look at you and the work he's done in you and say, oh man, oh woman, great is your faith. And what will we do? But cast our crowns at his feet with the saints in heaven and say to him, oh Lord, great is your faithfulness. Let's pray to him and ask him that we might be so bold to endure trials like this Canaanite woman. Father in heaven, simply to be able to address you in that way shows the overflowing love in our text in ways hardly expressible. That people like us, most if not all of us, Gentiles by birth, not Israelites, called dogs and the uncircumcised, outsiders to your covenants of promise, that people like us could be brought to the place where we could look to you and lift our eyes to heaven through the Son of God and call you Father in heaven. That we could look to a Savior in Jesus Christ and hear the Scriptures call him our older brother, the firstborn among many brethren. That your own Spirit might come and dwell within us, where previously many would not even tread on Gentile territory, that you would now dwell within the very hearts of Gentile people, making us members, heirs of the covenants of promise, citizens of the kingdom of God, dear and beloved children, all for the sake of Christ our Lord. We praise you. I pray to you this morning, if any sit here this morning, still outsiders to these promises, still not knowing your open-handed love to unbelieving people, call them in and convert them. And stamp them, O Lord, as citizens of your kingdom. For your own, let us understand that in every trial, and indeed in all that you bring into this life, you are working for our good, that we might be radiant in the day of your appearing, Lord Jesus. That our faith might be as pure as gold, that your own face, as it were, your likeness might be reflected in the polishing work you have done in each one of our souls. That you might be shown beautiful in the people you have beautified for yourself. Come and work this enduring, Christ-centered, persevering faith in us. And so be honored as your people in every trial and trouble cry out, how great, O Lord, is your faithfulness. We pray it only and always in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.